Acts chapter 2, our topic, the twofold origins of the crucifixion, or we'll just say the origins of the crucifixion. And we're continuing our study of Peter's gospel sermon, the first New Covenant sermon by an apostle in the New Testament. And I'll read the whole chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty, rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. But when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, which I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer, now will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll stop there. We're going to continue our study of Peter's great gospel sermon. And we've come to verse 23, where Peter begins to press upon the Jews their great sin and guilt. Now, thus far, by way of review, we have seen that Peter first gives an explanation of Pentecost as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This prophecy is accompanied by strong warning, a strong warning of a pending judgment upon Israel, and a directive to call upon Jehovah for salvation, obviously to avoid that judgment. Second, Peter turns to the person of Jesus His claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, were attested or proved by the miracles he did. He had the full approval of God, and you Jews are witnesses of this fact. Very good preaching. Very convicting. Third, we have the crucifixion of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, and an explanation of what occurred and why. Here Peter indicts the Jews for their sin with very, very strong language. It is not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross for sin. One must know one's guilt, and one must see the need of a Savior for sin. So Peter's pressing that upon them to bring them to a point where they beg for a Savior. Then fourth, Peter goes into a lengthy discussion of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at that in part today. And then, Lord willing, next week, fifth, the discussion of the resurrection leads to the teaching of the ascension and glorification of Christ. This leads to a discussion of the outpouring of the Spirit and a discussion of Jesus' authority and victory. So we see the sermon comes full circle. The coming of the Holy Spirit could not be understood without first understanding the person and work of Christ. Then sixth, Peter ends the sermon by saying that God has made Jesus, whom they have crucified, both the exalted Lord, he is the King in heaven, ruling the nations, and Messiah. And this statement has been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt by the preceding points. And then, of course, we could add number seven, that he includes an appeal to repentance. In his book, Apostolic Preaching, Dodd, a Scottish scholar, kind of liberal, but he says has some good things to say. He identifies six main themes that repeatedly appear in Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and through 4. Number one, the age of messianic fulfillment has dawned. Okay, the messianic age or era, the new covenant era, has come. Number two, there has taken place through the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. This has taken place through the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of which a brief account is given with proof from the scriptures. Number three, by virtue of the resurrection, and I add here, which is a reward, vindication, acceptance, and approval of Jesus' atoning death, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God as the messianic head of the new Israel. And here's my comment here. That is the multinational new covenant church, which consists of men from every nation under heaven. The kingdom has been passed from Israel as the covenant nation to the church. And then back to Dodd, number four. The Holy Spirit is in the church is the sign of Christ's power and glory. And then I add here, this is the greater effusion of the Spirit from Pentecost onward. The Holy Spirit, the saints in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit, but there's a much greater effusion in the new covenant, which greater signs. Number five, the messianic age will shortly reach its culmination in the return of Christ. And then I want to add here, Dodd makes a serious error common among liberals and full preterists. He does not make a distinction between the imminent coming and judgment on Jerusalem, AD 67 to 70. This is the coming noted in the prophecy in Joel and Matthew 24, 1 to 35. And the second coming, which is still future even for us. Now, sometimes in their preaching, this early preaching, there's references to coming and judgment, and sometimes there's references to the second coming. You got to make a distinction. And then number six, the kerygma always closes with an appeal for repentance, the offer of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of salvation. That is, of the eternal life of the age to come, to those who through faith in Christ enter the elect community. So you see here there's a very notable pattern in this preaching in the book of Acts. And we'll look at Paul. Paul's very similar. Well, let us look now at Peter's third point in verse 23. Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This verse speaks of God's sovereignty and planning when it comes to the crucifixion, as well as man's responsibility. So let us examine each aspect. First, he notes that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word delivered up, ekdotos, which only appears here in the New Testament, refers to one who is handed over, surrendered, or betrayed to his enemies. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus was planned and predestined by God and is even prophesied in the Old Testament. It is a crucial aspect of our Lord's humiliation. Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12. He was betrayed by someone who had been a very close friend and a disciple. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, and was arrested on orders of the political and religious authorities of Israel. The word determinate or predetermined is from horizo, which is where we get our English word horizon. You look in the distance and you can see the horizon in the distance. It can refer to marking out with a boundary or to determining something. The idea here is that the crucifixion of Christ was predestined by God to happen and was part of a clearly defined plan from eternity. Okay, God is God. Nothing happens by chance. The crucifixion of Christ was not an accident or something that occurred solely due to human autonomy. It was planned by God. This point is rather obvious when we consider the following facts. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign and nothing can happen outside of his control. There is not an atom. There is not an electron. There is not a proton. There is not a subatomic particle that has any autonomy apart from God. That's rather obvious, because God is God. Nothing can happen outside of his control. Number two, the betrayal, suffering, rejection, humiliation, crucifixion, and burial of Jesus were all prophesied in the Old Testament and are always presented as absolutely essential to man's salvation. Jesus had to die. That was the only way that God could remove sin. So it was a necessity. And it was not arbitrary. This was the only way that sin could be removed. Three, Jesus was God and could easily have escaped arrest using his omniscience or could have instantly slain all his foes by his omnipotence. Note Jesus' words to Peter after the apostle cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Here's what he says. Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must be? Okay, that prophetic necessity. The prophetic necessity reflects the predetermined counsel from all eternity. Number four. That the rejection, suffering, and sacrificial death of Christ was planned out, agreed to, and predetermined by the persons of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture in that A, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world to suffer and die on behalf of his people, the elect. That was why he came. That was a central task. B, Jesus agreed to come, fulfill the covenant of works, and die on the cross for sin. And here's a great passage. Here's Hebrews 10:4-9, where Paul's actually referring to a psalm, where we read this. Well, his words, and he interacts with a psalm. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. neither had his pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And that's all Christ speaking when he's, Lo, I come. Christ came to do the will of God. And the will of God involved obeying the law in exhaustive detail. And the will of God involved going to the cross. It is important for Peter to establish the point that the suffering, torture, crucifixion, and death of Jesus was all according to God's deliberate, set purpose. Because the Jewish teachers, theologians, and politicians, the political leaders, were asserting that a man convicted of blasphemy and put to death in such a painful, horrifying manner could not be the Messiah. To hang on a tree, the law says, is to be accursed of God. Well, he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to be accursed of God. Well, they forgot Isaiah 53 and in a number of Psalms. The Messiah, Peter says, had to be the suffering servant who died in a bloody sacrificial death because God planned it this way. This was God's plan. This is the only way that a holy God could justify guilty sinners while remaining just himself and honoring his perfect moral law. Okay, God doesn't overlook sin. God doesn't simply, you know, in Judaism, which is really a cult, it's a heresy of the Talmud, and in Islam, you repent, you turn over a new leaf, you tell God you're sorry, and God simply forgives you. Well, God, if God does that, he's not just, because they've broken the law, and the penalty for breaking the law is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Anyone who violates the moral law of God receives the eternal death penalty. So for God to simply say, hey, it's cool, I know you've turned over a new leaf now, you're doing better, you only sin a little bit, you don't sin as much as you used to, you're better now, I'll accept you. That's totally heretical. God does not overlook sin, but punishes it fully in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What the Jews used as proof that Jesus could not be the Messiah, remember they believed in an earthly, carnal Messiah who was a military, political leader like Napoleon, who would come and he would conquer the Persians, he would conquer the Romans, he would conquer the Egyptians and set up this huge military dictatorship, this empire. Well, that was their view. And that's wrong. Peter turned this upside down and talked about the crucifixion as proof that Jesus was the Lord and Messiah, the suffering servant. So Peter offers proof from prophecy, a proof from the sign gifts of Jesus, and now presents a theological argument as to why Jesus had to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word foreknowledge, from the Greek word prognosis, you've all heard that, you go to the doctor and you hear a prognosis, is a crucial yet often misunderstood word due to the widespread influence of the Arminian heresy among evangelicals. It means far more than knowing beforehand what will happen, and that's the way it's interpreted by Arminians. Significantly, the word appears here in the instrumental dative case, and that shows that it was the means by which Christ's deliverance to his enemies took place. Yet mere knowledge cannot perform such an act. Foreordination can act, however, and that is the New Testament meaning of prognosis. As Louis Burkhoff notes in his Systematic Theology, this is excellent, so I'll just quote him. Prognoskeen and prognosis in the New Testament do not denote simple intellectual foresight or prescience, the mere taking knowledge of something beforehand, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love. And this approaches the idea of foreordination. Acts 2.23, our verse today, and he says compare 4.28, Romans 8.28 and 11.2, 1 Peter 1.2. These passages simply lose their meaning if the words be taken in the sense of simply taking knowledge of one in advance. For God foreknows all men in that sense. Even Arminians feel constrained to give the words a more determinative meaning, namely, to foreknow one with absolute assurance in a certain state or condition. This includes the absolute certainty of that future state, and for that very reason, comes very close to the idea of predestination. End of quote. Now, the idea that God saw in advance that Israel would reject and crucify Christ and simply work that into his eternal plan is an implicit denial of both the sovereignty and omniscience of God. It is. Arminianism denies the doctrine of God. Peter strongly emphasizes the point that Jesus was delivered to death by God's eternal plan. That being the case, his death is in no way contradicted his messianic claims. So don't listen to the Jewish religious leaders. Don't listen to the Jewish politicians. They don't know their doctrine. They're heretics. This implies that to reject the cross of Christ is to reject God's plan of salvation. And to reject God's plan of salvation through Christ is to reject God himself. Peter brilliantly here removes the Jewish offense of the cross that was built upon lies and is now ready to condemn the Jews for murdering the author of life. Second, the fact that Jesus was crucified according to God's eternal plan tells us that Jesus was really innocent. And thus the Jews are guilty of unlawfully murdering their Messiah. Theologically, we could say that God's purpose and foreknowledge stand as the necessary factors behind whatever happens. Yet whatever happens occurs through the instrumentality of wicked men, expressing their human freedom. Okay, Arminians and Pelagians presuppose that God cannot control all events and man be truly free. It's a presupposition. They don't get that from Scripture. That's a humanistic presupposition. God predestinates everything that comes to pass, yet men are valid secondary agents, fully responsible for their actions. Now, this is often referred to as a paradox. I think such speaking is unnecessary, because a paradox implies contradiction. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There are no real paradoxes in Scripture. It is better simply to assert that it is a doctrine that our finite, sin-marred minds have difficulty understanding. There are doctrines like that. The Trinity is another doctrine. It's hard to understand. It doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's crazy. It doesn't mean it's irrational. It's hard for us to understand, and we should just stop there and not disparage the Scriptures in any way. Arminians reject this teaching, yet in doing so end up denying the biblical definition of God. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he created and controls everything that exists in the spiritual and physical realms, the whole universe, predestination is unavoidable logically. It's unavoidable logically. After all, he created and sustains everything. Obviously, he controls everything. Arminians attempt to circumvent this obvious biblical truth by asserting that God voluntarily limited his own sovereign power over man in order to give man a truly free human will. Okay, they say, oh yeah, God's sovereign, yeah, that's true. But he voluntarily limited himself, he limited his nature so man could be free. That's what they teach. I know, I was an Arminian at one time. Well, there are a number of problems with this way of thinking. Number one, God's attributes are absolute, perfect, and unchanging. It is impossible for God to cease to be sovereign over his creation. To do so, God would have to deny his own nature and character. God can't create an area in the universe of pure contingency or chance. He can't do it because he's God. By definition, he controls everything. He is sovereign. Number two, if God refused to be sovereign over man's will in order to give man a truly free human will, then prophecy and the plan of redemption itself could not be guaranteed. It could be overturned. What if Judas decided not to betray Jesus? What if Rome destroyed Israel before Jesus' birth? What if Joseph decided not to marry Mary? Arminians try to circumvent this objection by asserting that these events are guaranteed because of God's omniscience. God knows everything, irrespective of their time. He knows everything in advance. That's why he can guarantee these events. But one cannot separate the attributes and arbitrarily assert that one is maintained while the other partially disengaged. The attributes are perfect. They're seamless. They're all together. We talk about them as different aspects, but in God, you can't separate these things. Such thinking is radically unbiblical. The Bible repeatedly presents God as controlling particular events, and repeatedly, over and over and over again, in both the Old and New Testaments, it shows him controlling the hearts of men so that his eternal purposes would be fulfilled. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Yes, the text also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God was in control of his heart. God controls hearts, and yet men are free. For Scripture, divine necessity and human freedom are both truths that must always be maintained. If you hear somebody who claims to be a Calvinist, and they say, well, you know, I'm going to go out and get drunk and do this and that because God probably predestinated it anyway. Or I'm not going to wear a seatbelt because if it's my time to die, it's my time to die. That's totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. You're responsible. You're responsible to take care of your health. You're responsible to brush your teeth. You're responsible to eat healthy and to do these things. You can't simply say, well, if I'm going to die of a heart attack at the age of 52, that's just the way it's going to be, so I might as well eat whatever I want and not take my medicine. Totally unbiblical. You are responsible. God is sovereign and you're responsible. And the biblical authors see no need whatsoever to defend these doctrines and see no problem with these doctrines whatsoever. When in Romans 9, Paul anticipates the objection against predestination or election or sovereign grace, he regards such objections as an insult to God. How dare you? In verses 18 to 21, he says this, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, how can I be responsible? The objection here is, how can you hold me responsible for not believing in Christ and going to hell and being a wicked person when God predestinated everything? That's exactly the objection here. And here's what Paul says. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Nay, but, O man, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So, God is sovereign, man is responsible. Jesus Christ died according to the predetermined, predestined, before the foundation of the world plan of God, and yet the Jews were wicked and fully responsible for putting him to death. Well, the Jewish nation or people's great sin. In describing the Jews' responsibility for the death of Jesus, Peter puts the blame for the crucifixion of Christ squarely on the Jews. Him ye have taken, this is verse 23b, him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In verse 23a, delivered up refers to Judas' betrayal. He delivered Jesus up to the wicked apostate Sanhedrin's police force. There was a Levitical police force that was in charge of the temple precincts, that handled everything. There was also a Roman police force. If things got out of hand, they could be called in. But they were under the authority of the priests. And they were told, you go arrest Jesus. But they couldn't get him because of the crowds, and it was dark, so they had Judas betray him. They took him by force to be tried before the Jewish high court. The highest court in the Jewish nation. It was their version of the Supreme Court. They had legislative abilities, and they were a court. The words, you have taken, apply to the audience, and by implication, the whole Jewish nation. Okay, he's not preaching to the Sanhedrin. He's preaching to a whole bunch of Jews who were there for the feast. They apply literally to the Jewish political and religious leaders who made up the Sanhedrin, which condemned Jesus to death, and then turned him over to Pontius Pilate. Yes, they apply literally to them, but they also apply to the whole nation. We have here the principle of covenant headship on a national level. So when Christians say, oh, I don't know, Obama, he's doing all this pro-abortion stuff, pro-homosexual stuff, I don't care, it doesn't affect me. Yes, it does affect you. Because when God judges a nation, everyone suffers. Now, God can protect his people in the midst of suffering and judgment. For they're not in favor of that. And God's people certainly did not vote for Obama. But you know, there is covenant headship, a national covenant headship. That's why we believe in covenanting. We believe that we must have a Christian constitution. We're responsible for that Christless constitution. Yes, it is true that the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus and refused to believe in him. It is also true that the Jewish mob cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barsabbas, a wicked criminal and murderer. With this in mind, however, the leadership of Israel, both religious and political, condemned Christ with false witnesses and demonic lies and turned him over to the Roman authorities to be tortured, crucified, and put to death. These men were the heads and representatives of the whole nation, and thus the whole covenant nation, Christians excluded, were placed under God's special curse. Peter's sermon here clearly assumes that the majority of Jews in Jerusalem know who Jesus of Nazareth was, what he did during his amazing ministry, and the sort of details of Jesus' arrest and trial. They know about it. Peter holds them directly responsible for the horrifying things that happened to Jesus, the sinless Son of God. The vast majority of professing Christians today hold to religious pluralism. And they believe that it really does not matter what religion a political leader is, as long as he is a competent, pragmatic ruler. Our text refutes all such thinking. A non-Christian leader will follow his depraved, unregenerate heart. And the whole nation is responsible for his unbiblical actions. German Christians, the vast majority of the Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and I use the word Christians loosely, they're, you know, the visible professing Christians, largely separated religion from politics, especially Lutherans. And thus they generally supported Adolf Hitler once he was in power. He's a leader. He's a leader. We support him. They fought in World War II. There were German generals who were pious, conservative Lutherans. There was a German general who got in a lot of trouble because he was on the Russian front and he discovered a house where the SS had put a bunch of babies and small children, and there was poop everywhere and they were starving to death. And he ordered his men to get help for these children. Hitler didn't like that at all. But they suffered when God smashed that wicked, murderous, lawless nation. As Christians, we must peacefully oppose our wicked civil leaders as best we can. We must testify against them and not compromise biblical principles one iota. Okay, if you study the scriptures, the Bible never teaches pragmatism. It never teaches go along to get along, to compromise with these people that are evil. Now, the statement "by wicked hands have crucified" is regarded by the vast majority of scholars as indicating the Jews' use of the Romans to put Jesus to death. The Jewish state was under the authority of the Roman Empire. The Roman authorities allowed Jewish courts a certain amount of freedom to follow their own laws and traditions. But the Jews did not have the authority to put anyone to death. And of course, the Romans forbid the death penalty for adultery. They didn't allow it. If they wanted someone to be executed by the state, they had to convince the Roman authorities that their cause was just. If the Romans agreed, the Romans would do the executing, not the Jews. This is how Jesus, a Jew living in Judea, came to be crucified, thus fulfilling prophecy and thus dying the most accursed death possible, hung on a tree. Peter acknowledges the Roman guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus, but lays the chief blame on the Jews. The Jews arrested Jesus. They made up false charges and provided false witnesses. They abused him verbally and physically at his trial. And they condemned him to death, knowing that he was innocent. They couldn't even find one sin he had ever committed, let alone a crime. Thus, they pushed him off to Pilate, who realized that Jesus had not done anything wrong or worthy of death. And you read the accounts, it's clear Pilate wanted to release him. The leaders got a Jewish mob to pressure Pilate to release Barsabbas, instead of Jesus. Now, it's clear that when Pilate set up this thing, picking Jesus and Barabbas, he thought they would let Jesus go. For Barabbas was obviously a wicked murderer. But he was wrong, dead wrong. Pilate and the Roman authorities were guilty because they put an innocent man to death to avoid political problems in Israel. They wanted to please the Jews. They didn't want to cause problems with the leadership. The Jews put Jesus to death knowing about his sign gifts, his impeccable orthodox teaching, and flawless character. They are far more guilty than the Roman Empire. But the Romans are still guilty of an incredible evil sin and crime. Now, Peter is proclaiming guilt, this is important to note, upon the unbelieving Jews of that generation. Not all ethnic or religious Jews throughout history. So if somebody says to a modern Jew, you Christ killer, totally unbiblical way of speaking. Now, we're all wicked sinners who deserve to go to hell. But it was that generation that killed Christ. That generation. That regeneration rejected and murdered their Messiah. They were the ones that were divorced and cursed by God for their deeds. They and their children would be slaughtered by the Roman armies in AD 67 to AD 70. Over 2 million Jews perished in the city of Jerusalem alone. The steps of the temple were drenched with blood. Peter is saying, you are guilty of the most vile, wicked murder in human history. But all this occurred according to God's determinate plan. His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. You, by wicked heathen hands, placed the sinless Lamb of God on the cruel, bloody Roman gibbet. But this had to occur to provide a sacrifice for sin. Now, unbelieving Jews today are under a curse. But so are unbelieving Gentiles. And regarding the Jews, this is the curse that everyone who does not believe in Jesus is under. Today, a little over 10% of Jews are religious in the traditional sense of the term. In other words, the Orthodox. They're called Orthodox Jews. They're still unbelievers. They believe in the Torah. But they try to follow the law. They try. No one can. The religion of the vast majority of Jews today is secular humanism and statism. 78% of Jews consistently vote Democratic, while over two-thirds of the Orthodox Jews vote Republican. They're against homosexuality, they're against homosexual marriage, they're against abortion. Because they can read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's pretty darn clear on all these issues. God hates homosexuality, God hates abortion. They're sins, they're wicked, they're crimes. This means that about 85% of Jews who are not Orthodox or religious Jews are committed to an atheistic and statist worldview. When a people reject Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they serve false gods. Jews, by and large, have rejected Christ and embraced Karl Marx and Charles Darwin. Their only hope is Christ, the only Lord and Savior. Well, Peter's climax, the resurrection, we'll start this and we'll just get a little bit into it. In verses 22 to 32, Peter focuses the Jews on the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. After indicting the Jews for Jesus' horrific death, Peter immediately turns to the resurrection. All through the sermon, Peter emphasizes the difference between the Jews' treatment of Christ and God's treatment of Christ. The phrase, you have crucified and slain, is set to the counterpoint, whom God hath raised up. You did this, but God did that. The apostolic of the resurrection of Jesus is a recurring theme in the book of Acts because the resurrection proves God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. It is the ultimate proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the suffering servant, the King over kings. It is a crucial part of the gospel. Not only for this reason, but also because the resurrection of Christ is presented in the epistles as the foundation of our regeneration and our bodily resurrection. You died with Christ. Romans 6, you rose with Christ. And that is the foundation of the right regeneration and of our definitive sanctification. It is also the foundation of our bodily resurrection at the end of history. In Christ we all rose. And because of that, he's the first fruits. Because of that, we will all rise. All believers will rise to life, to glorification, like he was raised to life and glorification. We will be raised to life and glorification. Unbelievers will be raised, but it's unto death and condemnation. God raised up Jesus by freeing him from the pains, or King James, pangs of death. This is an allusion to Psalm 18:5 in the Greek Septuagint. The Hebrew says snares or cords of death. He was freed from death as a force. To humans, the normal experience of death is inescapable. You might escape prison. You might escape a severe disease. You might escape a serious battle in warfare, but you can't escape death. That's the normal experience of every man. Once you're dead, you're dead. You cannot come back and live and see loved ones anymore. That is it. You begin to rot. You begin to decay. That face that you pampered and you washed, that body that you clothed with fine clothes will rot and be eaten by worms. But Jesus was freed from this power. Now, interestingly, the word Greek word translated pains or pangs means literally in Greek birth pangs. And Jesus uses the term in Matthew 24:8 and Mark 13:8 for the great painful troubles that precede the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus conquered death by his death. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin and guilt. And he gives this victory to his people. And then Peter then gives the reason for Jesus' deliverance from the power of death. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God had pronounced the curse of death in the broadest sense when Adam sinned, when Adam fell. But Jesus, who never ever sinned, paid the penalty for sin fully on behalf of his people, removing the curse of sin, the curse of the law. Therefore, death could not hold him. The just died for the unjust. He fulfilled the moral law perfectly as to obligation by his sinless life and as to penalty by his suffering on the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty in full redemption. He expiated sin. He propitiated the wrath of God. He took all that law breaking and he nailed it to the cross, removing it forever for his people. And therefore death couldn't hold him because he was innocent and it was paid in full. Well, we've kind of run out of time. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Peter's use of the Old Testament scriptures to prove Christ's resurrection. He speaks of it here. He's very theological. He's very convicting. And then he offers proof from the Old Testament. So today we have seen Peter's beautiful and powerful presentation of the gospel of salvation. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that? Are you trusting in that? Do you believe he rose from the dead victorious over sin and guilt? If you do, then you are saved. Your sins are forgiven. You are justified in God's sight. And if you do not, you stand condemned and accursed in God's sight. If you're not a Christian, now, right now, is the time to flee to Christ for redemption. You need to have your sins forgiven before you can stand before God in the day of judgment. You need to have your sins forgiven to be reconciled to God. Today is the day to repent and believe in Christ. Here's what Paul says in Romans 10:9-11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. I hope you believe in Christ. I hope you've turned to him. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Flee your old lifestyle of sin and rebellion against God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Join a good Bible-believing church that is Calvinistic and have biblical worship. Join it. Commit yourself to serving Christ the rest of your life. You're not saved by works, but everyone who is saved will do good works. You're not saved by obeying the law, but once you're a Christian, you commit yourself to sanctification, a life of holiness. So repent and believe in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful gospel message. It is so potent, so true, so beautiful. Turn our hearts that we would be followers of Christ every day, that we would hate sin with all our heart, and that we would never fall away, but we would always be faithfully serving your dear Son. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.